Last Lord's Day, we took the last part of chapter 2, Satan's deceptive powers. He's a great power. He's deceptive in his powers as well. This morning, I'll speak about a subject that's not a very popular subject, separation from disorderly believers. Separation from disorderly believers. We begin, first of all, by reading verse number 1 together. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to pray for him about the scriptures, the word of the Lord. Free course. He wanted to go and run. And that word for free course is trecho, which means to run. It means to be in haste. It means of those that are running in a race, in a race course. It speaks of doctrine rapidly propagated. May the word of God have free course and run and rule. That's what he was praying. The reason is that the Lord may be glorified, that the word of God may be glorified, doxazo, and that word for glorified may be made glorious. Our Bible should be made glorious, with luster, clothed with splendor. We think our King James Bible is that type of a Bible, a splendorous translation, accurate from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. To impart glory to something, to render it excellent, to make it renowned, to render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of something to become manifest and acknowledged. Paul prayed for this. He wasn't praying for himself, that Paul would be glorified, that Paul would be exalted, Paul would be run with free course. That the word of the Lord, and many scriptures we have concerning that, in Psalm 18, for instance, in verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried, is tested. It's been tested out. It's not failed. In Psalm 33, in verse 4, David said, the word of the Lord is right. This word of the Lord that Paul wanted to have free course, it's right, absolutely right. Got to have the right word. And that's why we believe in our King James Bible is the right, proper English translation. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 25, talks about Peter and the others, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. That's what the apostles preached, the word of the Lord. Not this philosophy, not all the other things that some preach today, but the word of the Lord. In Acts 13, in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published by Paul and Barnabas throughout the whole region. And that's what Paul wanted to be glorified, the word of the Lord. Not the words of man, not the words of people, but the words of the Lord. In Acts 13, in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published, again, by Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15, in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They preached it, they taught it. That was part of what they did. And that's what we seek to do here, is to preach and to teach the word of God. In Acts 15, verse 36, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. He followed up his work. He went to the places where he had started churches and founded churches, where he preached the word of the Lord, and to see how they did. In 1 Peter 1, verse 25, and the word of the Lord endureth forever. We believe in Bible preservation, the words of God. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words preserved. And our King James Bible is the accurate translation in English of those preserved Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And we want our words to be sent out to and make haste to the same. The word of the Lord from our services. And we're glad that this last month of December, as we said last week, there were 9,951 downloads of those messages from our site. We have about 1,900 messages and 9,900 downloads. The word of the Lord, we wanted to have free course. Pray for those that download those messages. I don't know why they do it. I have no idea. 62 foreign countries, every one of the 50 states. We have an outreach, and that was what Paul asked and prayed, that that would be the case. You pray for us as well, that the word of the Lord may be have free course and be glorified as it was with them in Thessalonica. Let's read verse number 2 together. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. The first item of prayer was the word of the Lord have free course. The second, that it may be glorified. The third, that Paul may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The third prayer request. Delivered. God is in the delivery business. He delivers his people from that which is around them. And God wants us to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. They're all around us. All men have not faith, that's for sure. This idea of deliverance of God in Romans 8 and verse 21, for instance, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Even the creation, even the animals, one day during the millennial reign of Christ, will be again not avaricious, not meat-eating, but free and tame, delivered from bondage of corruption. And Romans 11, verse 26, Israel shall be saved one day when they see the Lord Jesus and accept him. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer that will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. And that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day Israel will turn to him whom they've crucified, and they'll accept him and receive him as Savior. God is a deliverer, and he prayed that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus, who in the past delivered us from so great a death. In the present, he doth deliver us right now. In the future, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. God delivers us from evil and from all those that are around us, and it's a great thing to know he's a delivering. And Romans 15 and verse 31, I pray that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, eventually, Paul got delivered from the Judeans, the Jews that wanted to kill him. There were many that took an oath that until he died, they wouldn't eat. Well, they never got him. But the Romans got him, and he was taken and put in prison at that time. And Galatians 1 and verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's what happened at the cross of Calvary. For what purpose? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Deliverance from this wicked world, he gave himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins, according to the will of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, again speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The minute someone repents of sin, changes their mind concerning sin, that realizes I'm a sinner, changes his mind concerning the Savior can save me, and then accepts and receives that Savior, God says he's delivered from the power of darkness. Everyone born of woman is in the power of darkness. Everyone born of a woman is in the childhood and the fatherhood of Satan. And we're children of the devil upon our birth. And until we're born again by faith in Christ, we can't be delivered from that shackle. And Satan does not want people to be delivered from his bondage. But the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world and deliver us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Taken from darkness to light by faith in Christ. That's redemption. That's being born again. That's being saved. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonian church that we're talking about right here today, he had to wait for his son from heaven. His son didn't come back in Paul's day. Didn't come back, and it hasn't come back yet in our day, 2008. But he says we are to wait for his son from heaven. One day he will come back. And my Father's house are many mansions, and not so I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself. Tim sang about that, seeing the Lord Jesus and going to be with him. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We spoke about that several weeks ago. The Lord Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Not only the wrath to come in the 7-year period of tribulation, we believe the church will be gone, the saved people will be left out of there and raptured away, and the unsaved will have that 7 years of tribulation, of judgment. We've been delivered from that wrath, but also if we're saved, we're delivered from the wrath of hell, the eternal lake of fire. Terrible tragedy awaits those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, but he has delivered us, if we're saved, from the wrath to come. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says talks about his own persecutions and afflictions. He did not have a bed of roses. He was not a missionary that was well-to-do and in a big good house and just sitting there and let everybody else do the work for him and so on. No, he had persecutions. He had afflictions. People didn't like him. Do you think people like to have you to say that God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? I mean, people don't like to be called sinners. But persecution, affliction, which came upon me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. That word Lystra is very important persecution, because at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I believe he was dead. He went home to be with the Lord. The Lord brought him back, and he saw the wonderful glories of heaven. He brought him back and continued to meet. He's continued to preach. But the persecution and affliction, they hated Paul, stoning him to death at Lystra. The Lord raised him up. And he says, what persecutions I endured, But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. God is a delivering God. And Paul was thanking the Lord for delivering him, as he says, that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. People that are against the Lord are unreasonable. They're unreasonable. They're wicked men and unreasonable men as well. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, Paul says, the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now that could be the lions in the arena at Rome, or the lion could be spiritual lion, which of course the devil is called a roaring lion, but God delivered him from that lion. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, that's what that says. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, it says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. You and I don't have to go into evil works. You don't have to be a part of evil. You don't have to be in the sinful areas of life. God can deliver you if you're trusting him, if you're saved. He'll preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says concerning the reason the Lord Jesus came, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God wanted to deliver those who through fear of death. Now in Christ, you need not have the fear of death. If you're saved and born again, you go depart from this body and right into the presence of the Lord to be with him and to see him as he is. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knows how to deliver, and he does deliver. Let's read verse number 3 together. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful. We ought to be praising the Lord. He is that we have a faithful God. He's faithful, and that means, this word is pistos, it means a person who shows themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, the discharge of their duties. And notice how he's faithful to do two things, to establish you and to keep you. To establish you has to do with a permanency, sterizo, to make you stable and firm. Not to be floating around, not to be moving, but to be firm, to be constant, and also able to keep you from evil. Guard you, keep you, strengthen you. That word is phileso, to guard or watch, to have an eye upon, lest someone escape, to guard a person or thing that he might remain safe. The Lord is able to make us safe, that he may, lest he suffer violence, to protect one from a person or thing, to keep from being snatched away. God is able to establish you, he says, and to keep you from evil. The word establish is found many places, but in Romans 16 and verse 25, now to him that has power to establish you, to make you firm, God is able to, he wants us established, not floating, drifting. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, Paul prayed to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Keep you firm in the heart. If the heart is firm and established, the whole body, the whole life will also be established. It's the heart trouble, spiritual heart trouble, that makes people go astray from the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God wants us established, he wants us firm, he wants us fixed in every good word and work. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, again, this is the verse that is here, the Lord is faithful who will establish you. That means to make you fixed and firm and keep you from evil. In James 5 and verse 8, be also patient and establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. The internal part of us, that part which has all the feelings that we should have, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, the God of grace who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect or complete or mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. God wants his believers to be established and settled and not drifting about, as it says in the book of Ephesians, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But he also wants us to be kept. He says that may the Lord be his faithful, who will not only establish you, but also keep you from evil, guard you from evil. Now, there are a number of verses on this idea of being kept in Philippians 4 and verse 17. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Now, there's peace with God, that's being saved. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's being saved, we have peace with God. Now, this is the peace of God, God's peace, which passes all understanding. Do you have that peace? It's possible to have that peace. Do you have it? If you have that, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We must have a heart kept as well as the mind. We have in schools and colleges and universities and seminaries, we have people that are training minds. They're mind trainers. Some of those that have minds that are trained in that way are intellectually cool and cold and clammy, and you can't approach them. But God wants us, in His wonderful peace, to be established not only in our minds, firm and fixed, but also our hearts. There's a fervency that must be part of us as we preach the gospel, as we live for Christ, not only the mental. Now, it's important to know the scriptures, important to know and have a mind established in the scriptures, and know the scriptures that are what they teach, and have good theology and good doctrine. But that good doctrine and theology must also be accompanied by a heart which is warm, which is fervent, which is understanding, which is sympathetic. And the passing of all understanding, the peace of God, shall keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul has something to say also to Pastor Timothy, the pastor there at the church at Ephesus. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep, guard, faithfully establish. Don't let people take it away. That's why we stand in our church, our Bible Today Baptist Church, for our King James Bible in the English language. That's why Brother Gomez in Mexico stands for his Reina Valera Gomez, his Spanish Bible, that is established on the proper Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words and accurately translated. And that's why every Bible in every language of the world that's accurately translated, we should be kept that which is committed to thy trust. And that's what we seek to do. We've had people trying to snatch it away, as you know. One of the questions that was asked in our meetings just Thursday and Friday, just yesterday and two days ago, in Princeton, New Jersey, one of the questions was, do you have any churches that have been changed from the new versions back into the King James Bible? My answer was, well, I don't know too many. I know a lot of individuals have been changed as they got the truth and so on. Many of them are changed from the King James Bible into the other modern versions, whether it's the New King James to start with, New American Standard, New International, American English Standard Version, and so on. But Timothy was to keep that which is committed to thy trust. And we believe that the Hebrew words underlying our King James Bible have been kept and guarded and pure as the originals themselves. We believe that the Aramaic and the Greek words underlying our King James Bible have been kept and as the originals themselves. And therefore, we fight to keep those words. With all the different ones, the modernists and liberals and new evangelicals and some of our fundamentalist brethren that are trying to snatch away those words that underlie, for instance, the New Testament alone, they snatch away 8,000 of those words, differences from our Greek text, and move them away, either add, subtract, or change, 8,000 differences. Timothy, as pastor, was told to keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Lord is in the keeping business. I do not believe that we can lose a salvation that we've been given. I don't believe any of us, if we've once been born again, can ever be unborn again. Doesn't mean that we can't fall away into sin. We trust if that's the case, get back into the right race of the place of the Lord. But once you're saved, you never be lost. He's able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. But that's no excuse for sinning. Just because God's able to keep you, he's able to keep you from falling, as he said. And that's what Jude 24 says, Jude 1:24. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There's a number of churches that believe that when you sin, you have to be saved all over again. You lose your salvation. That's a false thing. It's not true at all. Many churches that are in that land of that type. Let's read verse number 4 together. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. This is an important thing because Paul's confidence in the Thessalonian Christians that they will do and will do the things commanded. Because in verse number 6, he's going to issue a command. Very important command. That's the basis of our message this morning. That's the title of it. Separation from disorderly Christians. That's a command. He commands them. He says, I know I have confidence in you that you'll do and will do the things we command you. You know, it's good to have confidence in people. It's hard to find sometimes people in whom we can have confidence. Am I right? But in Scripture, there's many different things on that. In Psalm 65 and verse 5, David said, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth. We can have confidence in our God, no question, no moving, and of them that are called upon thee from afar. God is able, we can put confidence in him because he can be trustworthy, and he is trustworthy. Never lets us down. In Psalm 118, verse 89, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. The next verse, it's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Now, princes are leaders. We've got a battle for leadership in our country, as you know, all these types of different primaries and caucuses and so on and so forth. I don't put confidence in any of them. I don't care which they are, left or right, up and down and whatever, Democrat or Republican, independent. My confidence must be in the Lord. He is the one that we must be trusting in. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men or even in princes, the leaders. Leaders let us down many times. It's a sad thing, but they do. And we have to be confident in the Lord rather than the leaders. In Isaiah 30 and verse 15, Isaiah said, Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Then he says, In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Quietness and confidence. We can trust the Lord. We have able to have confidence in the Lord. But in Proverbs 25:19, one of the most disastrous words and verses on confidence is in the Scripture. I quote it many times because it's so true. Proverbs 25:19 says, Confidence in an unfaithful man. Confidence in an unfaithful man. One you can't trust in time of trouble especially. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble when you really need him. It's like a broken tooth. That's the first thing. You bite down on it, it won't work. Chew up your steak or whatever you're chewing, it's real tough. Bye-bye. Confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth. The second thing, like a foot out of joint. Go to step on it, you fall because it won't hold you up. Confidence in an unfaithful man. We must have trust in the Lord. He will never let us not. Never be like a broken tooth. The Lord will never be like a foot that's out of joint. In Acts 28, in verse 31, Paul talks about preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Now, Paul was a prisoner in Acts 28. He was a prisoner of Rome. But they let him free to be in his own house, teaching and preaching with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What a wonderful thing that the Roman government let him do. Even as a prisoner, he could still preach. And he did it with all confidence, no man hurting or harming. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, talks about in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. If there's any person that we need not fear because of no confidence, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no need of fear that he will let us down. We have boldness, access, and confidence by faith in him. And we can trust him, we can go to him if we're saved, and he will never let us down. In Philippians 3 and verse 13, or verse 3 rather, verse Philippians verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says there's something he doesn't want to have confidence in either. He says, We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3, have no confidence in the flesh. You say, well, I've got educated flesh, no confidence in the flesh. I've got beautiful or handsome flesh, no confidence in the flesh. I have well-to-do, wealthy flesh, no confidence in the flesh. I can do a lot of things athletically, no confidence in the flesh. I'm a good musician, see, Tim and Dr. Barry Carroll, no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence. Paul knew. And Paul had a wonderful ability in him, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, scholar and student, knowing the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He saw him there, but he still said, I have no confidence. If you and I think we're somebody and want to trust in ourselves and this flesh, lay it aside. Be with Paul and have no confidence. God's Holy Spirit, if you're saved, has indwelled you, and that's the new nature that we should have confidence in the Lord Jesus, not in our flesh. In 1 John 2 and verse 28, John says, "Now, little children," he always talks to the people he writes to as little children many times, "abide in him," abide in Christ, stay with him, "that when he shall appear," as Tim talked about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his song, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence." Why? The next part of that verse says, "and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You know, if you had the President of the United States, the office of the President, you didn't know he was coming to this house in this church service, walk in the door, I realize he's just a man, but he's the President. He's got an office of President. Wouldn't we want to be prepared? Wouldn't we want to be, see, the highest person that you can think of. You may not like this President, but whatever, the office you should like. He's our President. It's our country. It's got freedom. But we should not be ashamed before the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, when he comes. And if we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing, when we're saying something we shouldn't be saying, when we're in a place where we shouldn't be, we will be ashamed before him when he comes. He's not going to announce and say, "I'm going to come. Give me 5 minutes to get ready." No, he's going to come anytime, anywhere, anytime. Let's read verse number 5 together. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Two things. May the Lord direct. That word is katheuthuno, to make straight. Direct, to make straight, to guide. The removal of any hindrances of someone coming to one. Direct your hearts. Now notice it's the heart he wants you to be directed in. The heart, cardia. We've talked about the heart before this morning, but denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. The soul or mind, as it is the fountain and the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. And may the Lord direct those part of us, that those hearts, those inside of our inside person, not the physical heart, but the whole idea of emotions and feelings. May he direct your hearts to two things: the love of God. We've got to love him, serve him, and also the faithful, patient waiting for Christ. We've got to be patient. In Proverbs 3 and verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." We should want to be directed by the Lord. He will direct. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "It is not a man that walketh to direct his steps." It's not a man that walketh. It's only through the Lord that should be directing and guiding our steps. As far as the patient waiting for Christ, you say, well, he may come at any time. His coming is imminent. Imminent. That means it could be at any time. Could be today, could be this tomorrow, could be next week, next month, could be at any time. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, "So that they become behind in no gift," these Corinthians who are very carnal and very fleshly in many areas, "and no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've got to be patient to the coming. In Hebrews 10 and verse 37, here's the promise of his coming. "Yet a little while, he that shall come will come." He that shall come and will come and will not tarry. He will not wait. We don't know when that coming is, but we've got to be patient. Let's read verse number 6 together. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now this is your command, to separate from disorderly Christians. It's a hard pill for many to swallow. I know John R. Rice, for example, years ago, in the Sword of the Lord, he was very angry. Primary separation, separating from unbelievers, that's fine. And sinners and wickedness, but fellow Christians? He said, no. He never believed in that. It wasn't Scripture. But it's there. We have first degree and second degree separation. But here, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye withdraw yourselves." He's specific here. From every brother. Not just every brother, period, but every brother that walketh disorderly. And then he defines, what is a disorderly walk? "Not after the tradition which he received of us." In other words, contrary to the Scriptures, what we're commanded to withdraw ourselves from them. He say, is this a different situation? That way, disorderly, by the way, is the word ataktos. Ataktos is someone that is in order, disorderly, out of ranks, often of soldiers, irregular, and so on. That you withdraw yourself from every brother who walketh disorderly. Now, is that in Scripture? Well, the traditions are mentioned in Scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, verse 15 rather. Paul says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Those things in Scripture that are taught. Now, as far as separation from disorderly believers, Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is teaching there what to do in the case of a brother that shall trespass. He says, here's a person that's a saved person, a brother, trespass against you, you go to him and see if he'll hear you, and if he doesn't, take one or two others that you may have the words established. If he won't hear the two or three others, take it to the church. If he won't hear the church, he shall be to you as a heathen man and as a publican. That doesn't mean that brother's all of a sudden turned into a heathen or a publican, but he'd be as one. He would be, in other words, until that Christian that's gone astray, that's disorderly, that comes back to the Lord, just stay away. Treat him as a, until he repents and comes back into the place where he should be. The same is taught, the same principle is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. There was an incestuous man in the Corinthian church that had sex with his own father's wife. And the church was glorying in this. They weren't disciplining this man. They said, well, that's fine. Paul wrote him a letter and he said very strongly, your glorying is not good. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Don't you know that a little leaven or poison leaveneth the whole lump? Disorderly believers have got to be withdrawn from. This is a command in verse 6. A little leaven, leaven the whole lump. What's the answer? Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. That was the answer. Had a pastor call me yesterday, and he has a problem in his church with false doctrine. Just a new church, just a year old, very few coming, maybe 20 or so like that, just small. And he said, I have a man here that has written an email to every one of our members. He believes in a completely different theology than I teach. He believes in this type of faith healing and all this kind of charismatic stuff. And he thinks that I should be teaching this. What do I do? He's got my people tonight. The 13th of January, right tonight, he's got to call him to his house, have a special meeting and pray and so on. I said, Pastor, I said, that man's going to split your church. One of two things you can do. That's my suggestion. He can do what he wants. He's a moral agent. Number one, you can tell the people what's wrong with this theology that's off the wall and it's unchristian and unbiblical. And if you have to name the fellow that's trying to split the church, either that or do nothing. Probably either way, you'll split your church. Already this man, this false teacher, has got 5 people out of the 20. He's got a fourth of the church already following the guy with his false teaching. So you will split the church either way. And when you preach and teach the scriptures that are right, some people will go with him and leave, some people stay. If you don't say anything, he'll take them all. Maybe you get not just a fourth of them, maybe you get all of them in. But pray for that, brother. It's a serious situation. But Paul said, I gave him these scriptures in Matthew 18. It's scriptural at times to separate from Christians that are walking disorderly. And I gave him 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the sincerity and truth. So purge out the old leaven. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse number 9, I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Don't company with them. Don't be associated with them. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, if they're unsaved, then you must needs go out of the world. There's no way to keep yourself from all these people if they're unsaved and worldly. But now I have written unto you that not to keep company, close company, if any man that is called a brother, a saved person, if he or she is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. That's separation from believers that are walking disorderly. Disorderly, I talk to us as a military term. In the English word, we have the word tactics. I mentioned many times to you this, our church, about when I was a young man, I guess ages 9 to 16 or so, my dad took me and sent me over, probably get rid of me because that was probably something to handle. Sent me to a camp called Camp Roosevelt, named after Teddy Roosevelt. And we had lots of things we learned there. Play tennis and swimming and instruction and life saving and all these things. And one of the things was tactics. And the head man, W.E. Lorimer, his name, W.L. We call him Dove or W.L. W.L. Larmor would take us in charge. He was an ex, I guess, an army man in the First World War. And he would take us out there and line us all up and give us commands. Tactics. That's what it is. How to learn a command, see. Right dress. Everybody had to do it. If you didn't do it, you're out. See. About face. See. If you didn't do that, you're out. See, you were the last man to stand in this tactics. Drill of tactics. Then as you're marching along, column left, march. If they went right, they're out. Gotta go left. To the right flank. Not column, but the right flank, march. And so all these different tactics and commands. Right hand salute. You know, right dress. You know, attention. So all these things. This is a person that's autoctous, disorderly, not according to the right commands. And these brethren, Paul says, now this is a command, and many Christians think we're crazier than a bedbug, as they say, because we believe the Bible teaches that under certain conditions, certain times, we're to separate ourselves from Christians that are walking disorderly. They don't think that's scriptural. Well, it is scriptural. And let me repeat it once again in verse 6. I command you, but not simply a suggestion. I command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother, that's a saved person, or sister, brother or sister, either way, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Paul, one of the traditions Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what he teaches clearly. And if we're yoked together with unbelievers and unbelieving associations and churches, that's a tradition that Paul teaches. If you're yoked with unbelievers, you're walking disorderly. And that means this comes into play, and we're to separate from the brother this walking disorderly. Doesn't mean we don't love him. The book of John, 1 John, is very clear we're to love the brethren no matter what they do, what they say, what they believe. We're to love them, but we don't have to agree with what they say. And sometimes we must separate from them. It's sometimes called secondary separation, but separation from disorderly belief. Let's read verse number 7 together. For ye yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul wanted to be an example, and I trust that you and I should be examples as well. You know how you ought to follow us. Paul was an apostle ordained and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, separate from disorderly brethren. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul was a good example to follow. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. There's certain ones who are faithful we can follow. Paul was one because Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to follow men blindly, but those that are examples, that are good examples, we should follow. In As far as the disorderliness, we are not disorderly among you. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, we hear that there are some among you that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies, those that don't want to do that which is proper and right. Let's read verse number 8 together. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul was not a loafer. You can see that writing, not any man's bread for naught. Now, he could have had the support of these churches, but he did not want to do that. He wrought and worked, labored, travailed, night and day. Paul was an example to all of us, every Christian, every pastor, whatever, to labor and work and not be slothful. This word for the labor is kupos. It means a sincere, intense labor united with toil and trouble. This word for travail, mukhfas, it's a word that means hard and difficult labor, toil, hardship, and tent making. That's what his secondary job was. He preached the word, and every time he needed something to eat and so on, he worked and was a tent maker. That was hard and worked night and day, that he may not be chargeable, that he not had to be dependable upon anybody. Paul's laboring in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12, he says, and we labor working with our own hands. Nothing wrong with working with the hands. A lot of people say, well, this man is a white-collar worker. This man is a blue-collar worker. Some people don't have any collars. They just sound dungarees, see? No, listen, he labored working with his hands. The Apostle Paul, yes, working with his hands, no problem. Anybody, being reviled, we bless, and so on. And then 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Paul says, I only and Barnabas Have not we power to forbear working? Can't we just drop off and not work? Sure, if they preach the word, people can support them. We have power to forbear working. But he didn't. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, that is preaching the word of God, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal things, your material things, your money? Then he says, if others have partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? But then Paul says this, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What he's saying there is, as an apostle, he could take collections from the churches to which he ministered, and that's right. No problem. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't want to have the gospel be hindered. In 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 9, you remember the subversive we have right here, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we will not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. You know, sometimes, now the government, by the way, the United States government is looking into some of these ministries, these TV ministries and other things. Accountability, what are they doing with their money? Living in $1 or $2 or $3 million homes and different things. And so they're trying to check the books and see what's happening to them. You hit all these scandals on the radio, on the TV. But Paul did not want to be scandalized by anything that way. So he's worked day and night. Let's read verse number 9 together. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He wanted to be an example or an example. May we be good examples. Every one of us is an example one way or another. Either an example of what not to do, don't follow that bird, or an example to do. You can follow him or her, a good example. There's always bad examples too, you know. And you can learn from bad examples. That's why God says in the Old Testament, those things are written for our examples that we might have help, comfort, and hope of the Scriptures. There are examples, and the things that we ought to see, bad examples, many of them in the Old Testament, so that we flee from wrong and bad deeds. He wanted to be an example. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, all things happen unto them for examples. There's the word exactly. Old Testament things, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, some of those bad examples, to sin and to be idolaters and so on, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Would to God that every one of us would be exemplary in our lives. For saved and born again, we have to have somebody we can look to. Not that we're, any of us are perfect, but we should be example people. So if people want to say, oh, this person claims to be a Christian, claims to be born again and redeemed, and the unsaved people look at us, they say, do I want to be like that or do I not want to be like that? See, and sample. Paul says you have us as an example. Paul was a good example. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, so the GRE were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What wonderful privilege and compliment to this Thessalonian church that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia, it's up in the green, and Achaia, down in here. Here's the Thessalonians right here, and they're samples of the whole region. People heard about them. And people, yes, and Anthony tells me that he's a little bit to the right, Anthony. Up here.
On your left. What? The sea.
The sea right in there?
Yes, yeah, look at the bottom map.
Is that right there?
The bottom map.
The bottom map. Way down here. Oh,
yes.
Okay. Well, yeah. We're going back to that's where he's from. See, what is the name of the place you're from?
Croatia.
All right. He's trying to get me. I've got to get him looking afterwards where that little bottom of the map. See, all right. But here's in samples of all that believe, all that whole thing. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter says to the pastors, bishops, and elders, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Preachers should be in samples. It's hard to be in a sample of anybody, but every pastor, every preacher, every Christian should be a sample, especially Peter says be a sample to the flock. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overflow, making them an ensample. That's not a good example. That's a bad ensample. Unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. So God has given us good examples, bad examples. And the scriptures here are clear that the word of God should have free course. Paul prayed that that would be all over the then known world. One of the things in the words of God is this verse number 6. To withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. It's a sad thing that any brother or sister in Christ, any saved person, would be walking in a disorderly manner. That's a horrible situation. You have to interpret what does he mean, the different things, the situation, but it's a terrible thing. God wants us to walk uprightly and be good examples, not only to fellow Christians, but to the whole world as well.